Good morning. Sorry, I got a little too excited there. I'm ready to go. But it's great to hear a psalm. I have the blessing. Sometimes I fill the pulpit for a neighbor of mine, and he is a Presbyterian minister. And they sing hymns to this day in their church. Of course, that's going all the way back to the Reformation. That's one of the things that was revived during the Reformation was, yes, new hymns, but also the singing of psalms and hymns from Scripture, which is awesome. And I was thinking, looking around at the castle and stuff, I'm so tempted just to nail like the 95 Theses just on the door and just leave it there. Maybe we'll do that next week. Here we go. We're going to pick up in the book of Ruth. We're going to be looking at verses chapter 1, verses 19 through chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. I love this little book. It's been such a blessing for me, and hopefully it's been a blessing to you to look into this book and pour into this book. Ruth chapter 1, starting in verse 19. As you're turning there, let me just refresh you on what we've learned so far. The book starts off by telling us it's in the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land. And again, I've been saying it every week, and I'll continue to say it, but the book of Judges is the low point of the Old Testament. It is chaotic, it is crazy, it is dark. When I teach through that book, students are like, I can't believe this is in the Bible. And I'm like, yes, there's lots of things in the book of Judges that are in the Bible that you are shocked by. And that is the point. This is a period, and the phrase that's repeated over and over again, especially near the end of the book, is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that's a double meaning there. They were not recognizing God as their king, and they had no good earthly king, and therefore chaos and anarchy ensued. And we're introduced to the main characters, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion. This is a family from Bethlehem. They leave the land because of the famine, and they leave the land because of famine, and three of them end up dying. And so it goes from bad to worse. We're also introduced to two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth. Last week we looked at the fact that after Naomi's husband and her sons die, it's her and her two daughter-in-laws, and Naomi is becoming bitter. And she tries very hard to get her daughter-in-laws to leave her. She's purposely pushing them away. In fact, three times she tries to dissuade them from sticking with her and staying with her. I shared last week, the rabbis have picked this up, and now to this day, if you want to join and become an Orthodox Jew, the rabbis will try to dissuade you. They'll try to convince you, no, you don't want this. Do you know what you're signing up for? Do you know how this will change your life? Do you know how difficult this is? And Naomi was doing the same thing. And Orpah, one daughter-in-law, turned around and went back. But Ruth, it says, clung to her. Probably the highlight of the book, which I shared last week, comes in verse 16 and 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is the first time Ruth speaks in the book. In fact, if you study the book, and we'll go through the whole book, hopefully, Lord willing, Ruth doesn't speak very often. But my goodness, when this young lady opens her mouth, you want to hear what she has to say. What amazing words. And I looked last week at the fact that she is committed to Naomi, but her commitment to Naomi is just reflecting her commitment to Yahweh. But she commits in every way. I shared how I was so confused at how so many evangelical Bible scholars are saying, well, this is not conversion. This is not conversion here. She's not converting. And yet, look at the commitment she's making. It's a personal commitment. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. It's a national commitment. Your people shall be my people. Now, again, in ancient world, your identity was caught up with the people group you were a part of. And she's saying, my old identity, that is gone. My new identity is going to be found in Israel. Why? Her commitment, spiritual commitment. Your God will be my God. That's powerful. Because the people's identity was connected with their God's identity. And she's saying, your God, that's Yahweh, will be my God. And of course, this is for life. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. So what a powerful confession by Ruth. What amazing faith. What an amazing commitment. And we can learn so much from that. And so that's what we talked about last week. And now, starting in verse 19, we're going to find that Naomi, who has already become bitter, becomes even more bitter. She decides that she is going to go home. She realizes being a widow and a foreigner, really bad. So I might as well go home and be a widow at home. Starting in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Now scholars tell us that Naomi had been gone for at least 10 years. Been gone for a while. And one commentator says this, no doubt Naomi's relatives had heard of the grief she had experienced since she and her husband had left the town and headed for Moab more than a decade ago. So one can imagine their excitement when she suddenly shows up unannounced. And it says the whole city was stirred. Literally, it means to be in a tizzy, confusion. Sometimes they'll say an uproar. I mean, this was a big deal. You got to understand, Bethlehem has never been a big town. And Naomi and her family, going back to the beginning of chapter 1, when it introduced them, it's implied that they're very important. That there are people that have been in Bethlehem for a long time. That there are people of wealth and significance. In fact, we see this too, because when he goes into Moab, it says he sojourned there. And the word that's used there is not like a term for like a refugee or someone who had no means. It implied that Elimelech became a leader and well-known in Moab when he was there. And so this is a very prominent family that had left. And now, the head female of this family is returning. And the city is very, very excited. Now, I know I quote oftentimes rabbinic sources. Ever since I got back from Israel, I've been studying and digging into rabbinic sources. It's not on the same level as Scripture, I know that. But it is early commentary on the Scripture. And one thing they teach as well, they say this, on the day when Naomi and Ruth arrived, they say the wife of Boaz had died, and all the people assembled to honor her at the burial. There was, as it were, a leaving and an entering. Boaz's wife left, and now Ruth is entering. So that's an interesting thing to think about. Here's a small town. A prominent member of that community left. Now they're coming back. That's excitement. There's a buzz in the town. And also the rabbis say, and Boaz, a leader in the community, his wife had just died. So as all the community gathered together to mourn the loss of Boaz's wife, here comes someone back. And so this is a very exciting time in the city. But what happens very quickly is the ladies say, is this Naomi? I grew up in a small town. I get this. When something happens in a small town, people talk. People ask questions. Did Naomi hear them say, is this Naomi? Probably not. They're probably whispering it to each other, saying it to each other, but she knew what was going on. And see, the 10 years she was gone were not good years for her. She went away with a prominent husband. She went away with two sons. She went away still in a status of wealth and significance. And she comes back, and she's probably not looking that great. She's a widow. We know that her and her daughter-in-laws were out in the fields of Moab. What were they doing there? That's not the typical work of a woman of prominence. She was just trying to survive is what she was doing. And so when she comes back, when they say, is this Naomi? What they're really asking is, what has happened to her? This doesn't look like the Naomi we remember. What's happened to Naomi? One commentator said this, it would be like Bill Gates or Donald Trump showing up in rags. Someone that you always see in suits and just, you know, they have wealth and they show up looking like a homeless person. That's what's happening here in the situation. And she knows they're talking about it. She hears little conversations. Look at Naomi. And so what does she do? Verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi. call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now again, I mentioned this before. What does Naomi mean? Does anyone remember? Pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. And it sounds like that's what she was. She was a pleasant woman. She was pleasant to be around. People enjoy being in her company. That's how she left. And now when she comes back, she says, "Do not call me Naomi. I'm not pleasant. I'm no longer a joy to be around. Call me Mara, because I am bitter." Now we saw this last week in verse 13. As she's trying to get her daughter-in-laws to leave, she tells them, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And last week I shared, it's a weird phrase that's used there. Literally what she's saying is like, listen, Orpah and Ruth, my situation is worse than yours. I've experienced more loss than you. And again, this is a horrible thing to say. Because Ruth and Orpah lost their husbands. They're experiencing loss. They're experiencing grief as well. When people are going through a difficult time and experiencing loss, it's never good to say, "Oh yeah, well, I've lost stuff too." It's not a comforting thing to say. Or to try to outdo them, "My grief is worse than your grief." Right? But as we talked about last week, as you become bitter, you become focused on yourself. All you can think about is your loss and your grief and not the loss of others. And I think Naomi kind of thought in her head, "Okay, I'll go back home. That's what I'll do. This was a bad place for me, bad experiences for me. I'll go back home where I have good memories and things will be different there." And as soon as she gets back home, they recognize things have changed. And she's probably thinking, "Oh great, now I'm home and I'm still dealing with all of this stuff. It hasn't left." But it's very powerful because a change of name is very significant. I've said this before. In the ancient world, a change of name is very significant. John Currid, who's probably one of the best Old Testament scholars alive today, he lives in Charlotte, so we're blessed to have him. He said this, "A change of name in ancient Near Eastern cultures often signified a change of status, role, or function. A name frequently reflects the essence of being, and therefore a change in it can signify a change in character or destiny." And so Naomi's making it clear, don't call me that. I am no longer that. That person you knew 10 years ago no longer exists. That person's gone. And that person is never returning. That's what she's saying. She's essentially giving up. I think she felt like, if I get home, things will be different. She gets home, guess what? Things aren't different. We get that mindset a lot, don't we? If I can just change the scenery, right? Maybe if I move, things will be better. Maybe if I switch jobs, things will get better. We always have this mindset that the grass is greener on the other side, right? If I just change this, then all my problems will go away. I think Naomi was thinking about that. If I just go back home, didn't happen. And as soon as she enters the town, she realizes this. And it seems at this point, she's just given up hope. She's just given up hope. The old me is gone. Mara, this bitter person, that's the new me. That's what you got to get used to. And again, notice in verses 20 and 21 and in 22, "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty.'" Try to emphasize the words there, right? I, me. Keep reading. As she talks, she's focused completely on what? Herself. In the several verses here, the first person form of I, me, and my is used 8 times. And again, I talked a little bit about this last week. When you go through difficult situations, I think there's 2 things that can happen. One, you can become bitter, or you can allow God to make you better. You can become bitter, or you can allow God to make you better. And Naomi is clearly becoming bitter. She's focusing more on herself. Chuck said it very well. From the moment we're born with our sinful nature, we are what? Selfish. Inwardly focused. And as we go through life, we can become more and more focused on ourself. It's amazing. I really truly believe that we are living in a time period where we're the most self-centered people ever. I was thinking about this message and reflecting on this, and I remember 10 years ago when I came to Charlotte, I remember sitting in one of my first classes at seminary. It was a metaphysics class. It was my first ever philosophy course, and it was on metaphysics. If you're really interested, I did a term paper, 35-page paper, comparing and contrasting the metaphysics of Thomas Aquinas and Baruch Spinoza. After I finished it, I reread it several times and said, I don't know what I just said here. I got an A, so that's all that mattered at the time, right? But again, it was a tough class, and my professor would never use any PowerPoints. He would never use any diagrams. He'd never share any handouts with us. And we're struggling. And so some people are like, Professor, why won't you use a PowerPoint? Why don't you use any illustrations or any pictures or images? He's like, because you're philosophers. We're like, what? He's like, if you can't see it in here, you don't get it. We're like, oh, well, we don't get it. Then we don't get it. But we remember talking about this, and he just wasn't into technology. He was kind of one of these anti-technology guys. I'm not anti-technology. You see my phone right here. I'm not recording you. I always wear it here. My students are like, are you recording us? I'm like, maybe. Right? I'm not anti-technology. He was, but he said, think about it. Now, this is 10 years ago, and the most common social platform at the time was MySpace. Take me really back, right? MySpace. Right? And he's like, think about it. MySpace. What is that about? What is that promoting? It's yours. It's all about you. And this is 10 years ago, mind you, and he's saying, what is it becoming? It's all about you. It's all about posting pictures of you. Look, this is what I ate. This is what I did. I'm having coffee with my devotions. But it's all about the individual. And you can follow who you want to, and you can be friends with who you want to, and you can block what you don't like, and you can unfollow those you don't like. And he said, think about it. The smartphones, what's the most popular one? iPhone. Right? And at the time, people had iPods, and we have iPads and iWatches, but it's all about what? The individual. And he said, this is 10 years ago, he said, this will ruin our culture. Because people will no longer be able to talk to each other. If you disagree, you just shut them out, and you don't listen, and you don't know how to listen, you don't know how to cope, because it's all about you. And I was like, wow. Looking back, I'm like, that guy was pretty sharp, pretty insightful. Earlier this week, and again, I'm not anti-technology, a friend of mine shared on social media a survey that was done. In 2011, in the United States, it reached a point apparently over 50% of the population had smartphones in 2011. And so they've done a survey. They were following young people, especially in the impact that smartphones and having this technology and having all this at your fingertips, the impact it was having on us. And they released the information, and it is startling. They said that the end result was more kids started to say they felt sad, hopeless, useless. They said that they could not do anything right, and more kids now than ever before are depressed. Said more children said they felt left out and lonely. And with the increase of technology and the use of iPhones and different things, they have more friends than ever online, but less friends in real life. Young people are dating less. Young people are leaving the house less. Young people are hanging out with friends less. But they have more friends than ever before, right? The study revealed that there's a 50% increase in clinical levels of depression. Now, 1 in 5 teens has a mental disorder. The saddest one was this. They've noticed a 200% increase in suicide rates from ages 10 to 14. See what's happening here? The individual has more for them today than ever. We have more people telling them it's all about you. It's all about what you want. It's all about what you want to have, and you can have it when you want it. And what's happening? As this inward focus is developing more and more and more, people are becoming more and more bitter and lonely and depressed. And I think that's what's happening to Naomi. As she goes through the situation, She's just focusing on what she's lost and what's happened to her. And she's becoming more and more bitter and withdrawn and depressed. A lot of commentators said that this makes them think of a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 15, says this: "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And Hebrews has "root of bitterness" in brackets, in quotes. It's quoting it. We'll get there in a moment. Verse 16, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, this is interesting. Obviously, Naomi is saying, hey, no longer Naomi, my name is Mara, I am bitter. So they say, hey, look, bitter root, Hebrews chapter 12. And I find this very, very fascinating. Don't allow a root of bitterness to spring up. Why? It causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, this is interesting, right? Hebrews is always about Old Testament characters and figures and different things, and I'm like, sexually immorality and unholy like Esau. And I'm going back, and I went back to the Esau story, and I'm like, okay. Now, again, it says that he married a Hittite woman that upset his mother. But there's not stories about sexual immorality in Esau. Why is the author of Hebrews saying, don't let this root of bitterness develop, because then it'll lead to this, like Esau? It's weird. But I think this is the point he's making. Who, talking about Esau, sold his birthright for a single meal? There's no examples in the Old Testament of Esau being sexually immoral. But there is examples of Esau being self-centered. You know the story, right? Selling his birthright. Oldest born son. He would have received a double portion of the inheritance. He would have been the next patriarch. And what does he do? I'm hungry. There's his brother. I have soup right here. Give me some. It's going to cost you. What is it going to cost? Your birthright. Okay, give me some soup. But what does that reveal? A person who is self-centered just cares about what? Their immediate needs. I want this, and I want it now. Esau wasn't thinking about what? The long term? He wasn't thinking about the consequences. He wasn't thinking about what would happen by doing this. He just wanted immediate gratification. And so he sold his birthright. He gave up his whole future for a bowl of soup. But again, in a me-centered, self-centered culture, what do people do all the time? They give up the plans that God has for them. They give up great things for immediate gratification. And I think the author of Hebrews is kind of just saying, hey, listen, don't be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And saying, what? He's saying, because listen, if you're self-centered, guess what's going to happen? If you give in for a bowl of soup, you're going to start giving in on all kinds of things just to get gratification. Temporary, fleeting, momentary pleasure, you will give up things that really count and really matter. And what did Esau do? When his father was dying and he wanted to get the blessing, it's too late. He cried, he wept. He's like, please, Father, please, Father, please, Father. No. And the author of Hebrews is warning, listen, God's grace is available. It's available to you. It's a free gift he's offering to you. But if you're going to let a root of bitterness and self-centeredness and it be all about you take over, someday it's going to be too late. You'll stand on the day of judgment and God's going to be like, my grace was available. And you passed up my grace and my eternal reward for momentary pleasures. Wow. Now, I said the root of bitterness, that phrase, it's in quotes. And the author of Hebrews is quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. You can turn there if you'd like. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 19. And this is very interesting. And I think this is kind of the connection the author of Hebrews is making. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those foreign nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Interesting. It's not a direct quote from Hebrews, right? They just quote root of bitterness. Here, it talks about a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. And what is that root? What is Moses talking about? What is he warning the people against? Idolatry. They left Egypt with all these false pagan deities. They're going into Canaan with all these false pagan deities. And he said, don't serve them. Don't go near them. Don't do it. But notice the connection he makes. As for he talks about bearing this root, bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." Isn't this interesting? I think what Moses is saying here, at the center of idolatry and why the Israelites would turn away from Yahweh and worship false gods, is not because they look at that false god and say, "That god's better than my god. That god offers things my god doesn't offer." That's not what they're doing it for. What are they doing it for? Selfish reasons. It's the individual, that's really the idol. Paul says they're what? Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? They know who the real God is. The Israelites know who the real God is. They don't want to live for that God. They don't want to submit to that God. They want to do their own thing. And guess what? The other idols allow them to do what? Their own thing. It's fascinating here to me, this whole passage. What does the person say when he hears the words of the covenant of Yahweh, the covenant he makes with Israel? He said, "I bless myself." He blesses himself in his heart. And he says what? "I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." He takes the message from Moses. He takes the salvation of Yahweh, and he takes it for granted. Good. That sounds good to me. I'll be safe. But I'm not going to change. That's what he's saying. I will continue to walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I will not make any changes, but I'll add on this Yahweh. I'll add on these blessings of this covenant, and I will be safe. Sounds great, but I'm not going to change. Right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. Jesus, that sounds good. Saved from eternal damnation? Sounds good. I'll sign up for that, and I'll be safe. But I'm not going to change. I'm still going to live for myself. I'm still going to do the things I want to do when I want to do them. I think what's going on here is it's clearly saying, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. And what we're going to find here in a moment, this bitterness of Naomi, what does she begin to do? Point her fingers at God and blame God for her poor decisions, for her lack of faith. Very interesting. Back to Ruth, verse 21. She tells the people, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Now again, part of what's going on here, and we talked a little bit about this, Naomi and Elimelech, her whole family, was living like everyone else during the time, most of the people during the time. They were doing what they felt was right in their own eyes. Let's leave the land. What land? The promised land? The land that God would give you? Let's leave that and go to Moab, a pagan nation. A lot of rabbis said that showed a lack of faith. And what does she do? She felt like she went away full. Why? She had a husband. She had sons. And what she was doing was, for her, what made her whole? What made her complete? What made her satisfied in life? The things the world had to offer? Having a husband, having children, having status, having wealth. We saw that when she was trying to get Ruth and Orpha to leave, right? Go back to your mother's house. Go back to the Beit Am, which means what? Find love. May God grant you that you find a husband. I don't have any children I can give you. I'm done. I'm beyond that. And you can't wait, even if I had a child this night, you can't wait for them to grow up to have a husband. So go back. Find love. Find a man. Have children. Go back to your God. That's what she tells them. Why? For her, fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning and purpose, all those things came from the things that the world had to offer. Not God. We talked about this afterwards, after the sermon last week. Why would she tell one of her daughter, both her daughters, go back to your God, go back to Shamash, go back to Baal Peor? And we talked a little bit about the gross practices that were involved in the worship of those gods. And she's saying, go back to that. How can a true believer of God tell someone to go back to that? Because she didn't find her fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction in God. She found it in other things. And we do the same. We do the same thing. I think of Jeremiah 2:13. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That's what Naomi has done. She's forsaken God. I'm going to find meaning elsewhere. Now, here's the ironic thing. Where does marriage come from? God. The wonderful joy and privilege it is to have children, where does that come from? When he brought Adam and Eve together, one man, one woman together for life, what does he say? He also commanded them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. These mandates, this gift of marriage, gift of children, all these things are coming from God. But when you separate it from God and make it into your God, it never satisfies. Only God can. That's why later in Scripture, what does it say? They're trying to trick Jesus. Who will this woman be married to in heaven? He's like, there's not marriage in heaven. The joys we experience in marriage on earth points us towards greater joy to come in heaven. The joys we have of having children and raising them, seeing them grow, points us towards greater joys we experience in heaven. And again, I think Naomi is guilty of this. James, later on in the New Testament, says friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're trying to find meaning and purpose in all these things and the things that the world has to offer, not only are you not recognizing that they come from God ultimately, and he's your source of meaning and purpose and significance, but you're making yourself an enemy to God. Later on in James, he says the same thing. He builds off this idea that friendship with the world is an enemy, makes you an enemy with God. He builds off it and says, it's like being unfaithful. You're married and you have this lover on the side. And you can't sit there and tell your spouse, I love you, and then tell your illicit lover, I love you too. Because guess what? You really don't love either of them. You really don't love either of them. Again, John, the beloved disciple in 1 John, says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And yet, so many times, what do? Oh, yes, God, thank you. Yeah, thank God. But what do we really find our meaning and satisfaction and purpose and all those things in? Things of the world. God gave us the gift of marriage. He gave us emotions and feelings to fall in love, quote-unquote, and then to be committed to this person And what do? So many times we take that person and elevate them to the status of God. Tim Keller put it this way, a good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a God thing. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a God thing. When we take any good thing that God has blessed us with and given us with and allowed us to be a steward of, and we elevate it to the position of God, that good thing becomes a very, very bad thing. And we see Naomi, why is she so bitter? Because she put all of her hope in her husband and in her sons. And the thing that the world said, you need to have this. If you want to be significant, you need to have this, Naomi. And when she lost that, she lost her whole identity. Instead of looking at herself and saying, oh, I'm sorry, God. I took these good things and made them into a God thing. I'm sorry. What does she do? How dare you? I went away full, and now, God, you brought me back empty. Again, she makes four accusations against God. She says, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Lord brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. And she would say, what? That's a false testimony. The Lord is doing this to me falsely. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And again, when you face difficulties like this, you can become bitter, or you can see the big picture and become better. Why did God do this? God did allow it. She got that part right, but why? God desperately wants her to find her fulfillment and meaning and purpose and significance first and foremost in Him. He is a jealous God. He wants Naomi. He wants me. He wants all of us in this room to seek Him first and find fulfillment ultimately in Him. And through that, we can find fulfillment in other things that He's blessed us with. And so sometimes He'll allow us to go through these things in order for us to realize, God, I messed up. I've been trying to find satisfaction in all these other things, and You're the only one who can bring it. Again, going back to James, what does he tell the early church as they're suffering? He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, for many in the early church, they lost everything from a worldly point of view. From a worldly point of view, they were completely empty. But from a spiritual point of view, they were overflowing. I briefly referenced Jesus' words in Matthew 16 last week when He said this, they just announced, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Holy Spirit revealed that to Peter, and Peter acknowledged who Jesus really was, and then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. That's different. You want life? You really want life? Lose it. What? You really want to experience life? Give yourself up. That's totally contrary to the way the world talks. But what is Jesus getting at here? He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man gain in return for his soul? And Jesus is saying what? The world says focus on the external. Focus on the things around you, the things that you see and that you desire and that you want. Spend your time pursuing those things. And Jesus says, die to all that and focus on what's eternal. Give that up and you'll get a whole lot more in return in the kingdom of heaven. And again, I know I'm guilty of this. When I go through difficulties, do I want to count it all joy? Like, thank you, God. Thank you so much. Because You're reminding me again of what really matters. I'm sorry that I got so caught up on the external stuff and the things of this world that I forgot about what really matters, and that's You. or sometimes going again back to Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes when we go through those difficult things, God is trying to discipline us. He's trying to show us that we have sinned. Starting in verse 5, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." This is a quote from Proverbs, right? The wise man of Proverbs is writing to his son saying, "Son, here's some advice for you. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. Don't go down the path of the adulteress. Don't listen to the things coming from her lips. It sounds so sweet, but it's not." And what else does he say? God will discipline you. And when he disciplines you, sometimes you want to get angry and you, "Oh, why would you do that to me, God?" But he's saying, remember, he does it because he loves you. He does it because he loves you. And so again, I think God clearly loved Naomi. God wanted Naomi to be empty of her desires for this world. Why? So he could fill her with what really matters. He didn't want Naomi to focus on the external so much. He wanted Naomi to see the internal significance of things. And now I think part of this is disciplining her. Why? Because he loves her so much. You've heard the expression, God cares a whole lot more about your character than he does your comfort. Isn't that the truth? He cares so much more about our character than our comfort. And this isn't working for Naomi. She's becoming more and more bitter. In verse 22, kind of is a transition here from chapter 1 into chapter 2. It says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Remember Ruth. Naomi was like, "I'm so bitter, I'm so angry, I'm blaming God, I'm just so self-centered." And Ruth is like, "I'm not leaving you. I'm clinging to you." Why? Because I'm committing to your God and your people, and I'm committing to you. And this right here, this is interesting. For the first time, it refers to Ruth as a Moabite since the beginning. When we're first introduced to Ruth, Moabite. Ever since then, it was her daughter-in-law. And now, how does it refer to Ruth again? A Moabite. Remember, the Israelites hate the Moabites. Couldn't stand them. It's almost like telling us, like, Naomi goes back home, and she thought it would be great, and she thought she'd be happy again, and she could get a new start. No, it didn't happen. Now she's even more bitter. And the people at Bethlehem that could have helped her, what does she do? Push them away. The God that really cares for her and wants to help her, what does she do? Blame him. Ruth, the one daughter-in-law that was faithful, that clung to her, what does she do? That Moabite. It's a sad situation. But what does it tell us? Ruth was still there, and it was the beginning of the barley harvest. She had heard in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people with favor and gave them food, and she returns in time for the barley harvest. Now, this is an exciting time. In Israel, this would have been in around April. And this is a huge month. Why? It's harvest time. And after the work, they party, and they celebrate, and they rejoice. They're going to celebrate Passover this month. They're going to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread this month. Why? Because God delivered them and saved them out of Egypt, brought them out to be his people. They're going to bring in the harvest and celebrate the first fruits. God is faithful. God is good. He supplied for our needs again. And here's this depressed, bitter, angry woman coming back during this time. And I think that's all part of God's plan. What does she need? She needs to be reminded of what God has done. What does she need? She needs to be reminded that God is still working and providing it for his people. So again, this verse here, 122, serves as a transition, and it ends by letting us know God is not done with Naomi yet. Naomi says, "That person is gone. That person no longer exists. Now this is the new me." And God's like, "No, not quite. Yes, that old Naomi might be gone, but you're not going to remain Mara. Because God is still working. God is still trying to provide. Now, you got to remember, in our Bibles, we have the chapters and verses, but they weren't there in the originals. They were added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. And sometimes we read it, oh, chapter 1, done, close it. That's a mistake oftentimes. Because you need to read chapter 2, verse 1. It's the beginning of the barley harvest, that's good, but it gets even better. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This changes everything. God clearly cares. Even though she doesn't see it, she doesn't recognize it. She's busy blaming him, and God's like, now let me see the bigger picture here. See the bigger picture. I'm bringing you back just at the right time when they're going to be celebrating what I've done and how I've saved and how I've delivered and how I remove sin. I'm bringing you back just at the right time when food is abundant again and people are going to be celebrating my faithfulness through the harvest. And by the way, I'm bringing you back. There's a man here. He can provide you an heir. His name is Boaz. And so we're introduced to this new character, Boaz. His name means in him is strength. It's a great name. What does Naomi really need right now? She needs a friend. That's what Ruth means. Check, Ruth is still there. She needs strength. Enters Boaz on the scene. And ultimately she needs what? God. Yahweh. And he's still working and moving. And that's the thing we need to see this morning. We have to recognize, when we go through things, are we really selfish? Are we so inwardly focused? It's tragic, because the more inwardly focused we become, we give up everything. If you hold on to your life, grabbing onto it with everything you have, you become more selfish, more bitter, more depressed. And Jesus comes along and says, give it up. Let go of it. You can gain the whole world that way if you want, but you're going to forfeit your soul. You're going to forfeit what really matters. We can seek to find fulfillment through all kinds of other things in the world. Say, this will fulfill you. This will fulfill you. This will satisfy you. This will give you meaning. Even if it's a good thing, apart from God, it becomes a very, very bad thing. And again, we need to see, even when we feel like God is distant and God is against us and she points fingers at God and she accuses God of all these things, the whole time God is like, I love you, Naomi. There's a bigger picture here that you don't even see. There's so much you don't recognize. There's so much that's happening, and I'm doing all this to remind you of my great love for you and my faithfulness. So hopefully this morning, maybe you're in that place, and I want to remind you, God is doing things that you don't see. There's so much God is doing that you might not be recognizing right now. But it's for your good, because he is faithful. He is loving. He's in control. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much. I thank you so much for this little book tucked away in the Old Testament that I believe speaks volumes today. I think it's so relevant. As I was reading surveys this week and just reading what this younger generation is facing and experiencing and just how self-centered they are, but how that has caused them to be so empty and depressed and even for many suicidal. And I look at that, my heart breaks. Because I know there's so much more. I know that you're a loving Father. I know that you care so much. And I pray, Father God, for those who are struggling, those who are going through difficulties, that they would not become bitter and more self-centered and inwardly focused, but they'd realize that you're doing this because you want something better for them. Namely, for all of us, you want us to recognize who you are You give us grace, and it's not cheap grace. You give us grace because you want us to be united with you, living for you, finding all of our meaning, significance, ultimately in you. Father God, I know I'm guilty of so many times getting my eyes off of you, getting focused on the things of the world, getting focused on secondary things. Father God, may I, even this morning as a public confession, may I repent of those things. May I get on your path and your track and be seeking after you. May I seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And I know if I do that, all these other things, what I'll eat, what I'll wear, all those things will be provided by you. Father God, I thank you that even though Naomi was so bitter, you are so loving. Thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are the faithful one. Please remind my brothers and sisters of that this morning, whatever they might be going through or whatever they might face in the near future. May they be reminded that you are the faithful one, that you are a loving Father. And if they turn to you, your grace is still available. We love you and we thank you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.